Ezekiel at this point and turn now to our text for this morning's message in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 7. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." And God's people say, amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've just read, in the first three verses of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul provides us with a robust description of the deplorable state of mankind as a result of original sin. You recall how, as we just read in this passage, he describes the condition of man in his fallen estate in these ways. He describes fallen man as being dead in trespasses and sins. He notes that left to ourselves, all mankind follows after the course of the world, even follows after the devil, the prince of the power of the air, and they do so as sons of disobedience. Not only that, but he also says that they follow after the desires or the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath, that is, children of God's wrath. My friends, when we rightly understand the true state of man in his sinful condition, we come to understand why it is altogether impossible for man to do anything in his own strength or ability to make his way to God and find salvation for himself. We come to understand why it is that people are unable to do any good to earn or to merit salvation, and why it is the case that no man seeks after God. Indeed, left to ourselves, we are dead. And dead people are just that. They are dead. And they can do nothing for themselves to change their condition. Well, immediately following this sobering description of sinners and their sinful condition, we come to two words in our text that are among the sweetest and most wondrous words found in all of Scripture. But God. But God. Now, these two words are wonderfully surprising to find, especially in this particular context, right? And it's for this reason that R.C. Sproul referred to the first word of this text, which is that conjunction, but, as being one of the most important words in all of Scripture. And he's right. He's absolutely right. You see, these two words together tell us that God didn't leave us in that helpless and hopeless condition of death. By these words, we are taught that God did something. We are taught that God intervened, that God did something marvelous to change things drastically as it relates to our spiritual death and our relationship to Him. This conjunction explains how we've made the transition from our original state of sin to our new state of grace. Given our sinful condition, left to ourselves, we would have remained in that original condition, dead in our trespasses and sins. But God. My friends, if we were just to stop right there and didn't read any further, we would have plenty of reason, even just on these two words, to be excited and to be hopeful, because we're told here that God has done something, right? He's intervened. He's done something to change the status quo in our lives as miserable sinners. But God. These words, my friends, are good news. These words introduce, or they make way for, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words open the way ahead to tell us about our God, what He is like, but also what He has done to give us new and eternal life. Now, this isn't the only place where we find this kind of a transition hinging on a conjunction like the word but here in our text. For instance, in Psalm 130, by the way, a psalm which Luther referred to as a Pauline psalm, because of the psalmist being so overwhelmed with his own sense of sin, he said, that sounds like Paul would have written a psalm like that. But in that psalm, Psalm 130, in verses 3 and 4, we read these words: "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And then the very next words: But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Conjunctions matter, right? They matter very much so. Another passage, Isaiah 53 in verse 6, we know this is the chapter about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." And then the sweet word, "but." "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." He didn't leave us in that state of sin and misery. Now, it's really important for us to appreciate the fact that God is the one who did something, that God is the one who intervened. You see, after describing the helpless and hopeless condition of man in the first three verses, you'll notice Paul doesn't then go on to say, but man. Or he doesn't say, but man somehow came to his senses and he turned his life around. He doesn't say, but man somehow figured out a way to make himself alive when he was but dead, or something along those lines. No. Paul says, but God did something. See, in order for our condition to change, God and God alone is the only one who could do anything to change our condition. We can compare the condition of fallen man along the lines as the state of the universe before God had created anything. In the same way that in the beginning there was nothing in existence until God said, "Let there be light," so also is it the case that our lives were empty and they were void. We were dead spiritually until the Lord did something to give us new life. Paul takes up that theme in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 when he says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness," going back to that marvelous work of creation at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God did something. God did something. God is the one who has shone in our hearts. He is the one who has given us the light so that we can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as he's offered to every one of us in the beautiful gospel message. Well, after introducing God at the beginning of verse 4, the apostle goes on to further describe our Lord to us in order to provide us with some reasons or attributes of God that help us to understand God's motive for intervening, to help us understand why it is he did not leave us to be dead in our trespasses and sins. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy," God being rich and in mercy. You'll notice Paul doesn't simply say that God is merciful. He could have said that, and that would have been just as true. God is merciful, but rather he tells us more than that. He tells us God, our God, is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. The story is told by an old Scottish minister by the name of Alexander White, of an evening that he spent with an older minister who had come to him to discuss some pastoral matters. When their business was completed, the old man seemed to linger, indicating that he didn't want that conversation to end. And so finally, after discussing the situation of many other people with Pastor White, he asked, seemingly in jest, "Now, sir, have you any word of comfort for an old sinner like me?" Pastor White realized that behind the half smile was a real seriousness and even a deep agony. He wrote later these words. He says, "It took my breath away. He was an old saint, but he did not know the peace of forgiveness. Not exactly sure what to do, White walked over and he sat beside the old minister and he opened his Bible up to the passage in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. And he read these words there. "He, that is God, delights in showing mercy." He delights in showing mercy. The next morning, he received a letter in reply, and it read like this: "Dear friend, I will never doubt him again. Guilt had hold of me. I was near the gates of hell, but that word of God comforted me, and I will never doubt him again. I will never despair again. If the devil casts my sin in my teeth, I will say, yes, it is all true, and you cannot even tell the half of it. But I have to deal with the one who delights in showing mercy." Indeed, my friends, our God is rich in mercy, and he delights in showing mercy. He is so full of mercy, so rich in mercy, that he has more than enough to grant that mercy even to the worst of sinners. No matter how great your sin debt may be, even here this morning, his treasury of mercy is greater still and more than able to cover over whatever debts of sin you owe. He is rich in mercy. There might be some here this morning who wonder whether God could or would ever forgive the kinds of sins that you've committed. Well, my friends, we can be assured by our text this morning that there is most certainly mercy enough and more than enough to cover your debt of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is no limit to his mercy. He is rich and abounding in mercy. There's more than enough for any who would come to him to have their sins forgiven. And so this morning, if you've not yet known the mercy of God, the door is wide open for you to experience that mercy today. Jesus invites you to go to him and to trust in him, that you might know for yourself that he delights in showing mercy. You see, this was the very basis as to why a sinner such as King David, a sinner such as one who not only committed adultery with Bathsheba, but also added sin to further sin by having her husband killed in battle. It's why such a person as David could cry out to God these words from Psalm 51, first verse. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He could go to God and know that he could cry out in that way and that God would hear his prayer and grant him that forgiveness. Indeed, as the prophet says, he delights in showing mercy. Imagine that. Imagine that. Our God is so rich in mercy that you need to understand, he does not show or give his mercy in a begrudging sort of a way. It's not like his arm has to be twisted in order to be merciful to sinners like we are. He delights in showing mercy. It's his delight. Showing mercy to sinners is actually something that brings him pleasure. Isn't that mind-boggling? Oh, that we would be more assured of this truth, so that we would run more often and more quickly than we tend to do in going to him to confess our sins and to receive those wondrous words of pardon from day to day. Not only that, but given that our Father is so very rich in mercy, may we also then learn to be more and more like our Father as we interact with others. That like our Father in heaven, we would be rich in mercy toward others as he is rich in mercy toward us. That we would bear that family resemblance more and more as his sons and daughters. Well, the next attribute of God, which Paul shares with us as to the reason or the motives behind what the Lord is pleased to do in intervening, is that of God's love, his love, God's love. Verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us. Commentator William Hendrickson says, this love of God is so great that it defies all definition. He says we can speak of it as his intense concern for, his deep personal interest in, his warm attachment to, and spontaneous tenderness toward his chosen ones. But all this, he says, is but to stammer. Those and those only who experience it are the ones who know what it is, though even they can never fully comprehend it, for we know later on, Paul will tell us that this is a love that surpasses understanding. Indeed, God's love is incomprehensible. It's no wonder the Apostle John would exclaim in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. He says, behold. Indeed, it's marvelous to behold. But my friends, isn't it even all the more marvelous to experience? Now, you'll notice how the Apostle Paul includes himself in speaking about being a recipient of God's love. He says it's referring to God's love, his great love with which he loved us, including himself, right? He's part of the us there. He includes himself. And what's fascinating about this is that Paul is also the one who gives testimony of himself as being the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. And so we put these two things together, And by doing so, we can then better understand why Paul would refer to God's love as being his great love toward us. Not even the sins of the chief of sinners were enough to prevent God's mercy and love from being poured out upon him. And you'll notice that this great love was also poured out upon us. And it was poured out upon us, as he just goes on to describe, even when we were dead in our trespasses. This love was poured out upon us even when we were dead in our sins. He loved us, my friends, even when we were sinners, even when we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And you know, if you turn over to Romans 5, Paul there provides us with even more detail as to our state and the timing of God's love toward us in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 5. Listen to the context in which God pours his love out upon us. He says in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You notice the words that Paul uses there in Romans to describe our condition at the time in which God loved us. He says it was at a time when we were without strength. And indeed, he's certainly implying this, the time in which we were dead. We had no ability, no strength at all. And we were ungodly. Not just a little bit off the mark, but wicked. We were sinners. In other words, there was nothing in us that could have ever moved God to love us. Nothing in us that would ever have made us to be attractive in his sight. You know, most of us fall in love with others because there's something that attracts us to the other person, right? Whether it's something about their physical appearance at first glance that catches our eye, or whether it's the character of the person, or simply having things and sharing things in common with that other person, whatever the case may be, there's typically reasons for that attraction, and why it is we pursue people and fall in love with people. But when it comes to God's love toward us, it's very different. Very different. You see, his love toward us is no ordinary love. And our story is no ordinary love story. Not at all. You see, prior to God loving us, there was absolutely nothing in us or about us that could ever have moved him to find us to be attractive in his sight in any way. In fact, in Romans 5, Paul goes on to remind us in that passage not only that we were without strength and ungodly and sinners, but it was more than that. We were even God's enemies at the time that he reconciled us to himself. Now, let me ask you something then, in light of that. Would you find somebody to be attractive who is spiritually dead, ungodly, a sinner against all that you believe to be good and true? And more than that, even to be your enemy, would you find such a person to be attractive? Are these the kinds of things that would attract you to somebody such that you would want them to be the object of your love? Of course you would not. You know, I dare say that if any of us had the omniscience of God and were able to know all things about our husbands or wives prior to marrying them, I wonder how many of us would have gone forward with our weddings. I wonder how many people would ever get married with that kind of knowledge. If you were to look into the eyes of your fiancé and to be able to see their every dark, sinful, twisted thought. And if you were to know every sinful act they had ever done in the past, in the present, and every sin they will ever do in the future, both privately and publicly, I think it's safe to say all of us would run in the other direction. But look at what God did. You see, his love is no ordinary love. He entered into union with us, knowing full well all of our actual sins, knowing full well the true status of our sinful condition, together with all of our sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, past, present, and future. And he still chose to love us despite these things, despite even being his enemies. Indeed, Paul says it well when he says, his is a great love with which he loved us. You see, the beauty of God's love is that it's not based on anything in us or about us. The root of his love is found within himself. And so he is able to love simply because that's who he is. And that's what he is like. And it's his desire to do so. He is able to love the unlovable, to love sinners. Again, even to love his very own enemies. Indeed, if you're in Christ this morning, you need to understand that you're only in Christ this morning because our gracious Lord has poured out his great love into your heart. Even when you were altogether ugly, repulsive, and dead in his sight, he loved you nonetheless. Now, before we move on, I'd also have you to note from our text how Paul says that God loved us with his great love even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, why do you think Paul uses the word even in this passage? Well, his point is that even in the worst situation imaginable, even in the worst situation imaginable, he loved us. Paul is expressing the superlative here. It's the greatest degree by which we can understand love. And he wants us to appreciate that, you see. Here's the point he's making. If God had mercy on us and he loved us even when we were dead, even when we were his enemies, then what does that tell us about our relationship with him now and in the future? You see, if he loved you and he loved me, even in the worst of situations, well, then it means he will always love us and he will always show us mercy. You see, if he loved you and he loved me in our worst estate, then surely nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You see, my friends, our God is not fickle when it comes to loving us. His grace and love isn't like that of the Arminians, where his love seems to change from time to time depending on the circumstances. It's not a matter of the Arminian daisy where he plucks petals one by one saying, he loves me, he loves me not. No, God's love is sure and steadfast. His love for us is eternal. My friends, if he loves you now, then it means he has always loved you and he will always love you forevermore. That's how great his love is. Now, our Lord, you see, doesn't stop loving us as though he could be surprised by our sins or surprised or caught off guard by our character flaws. No, his love toward us was never contingent on anything in us or about us to begin with. So we therefore have no reason to worry that he might stop loving us at some point in light of any sins that we might commit in the present or in the future as his children. His is a great love. Indeed, his is even an unconditional love. with which he loves us. So then, having shared with us the mercy and the love of God as being the basis for the Lord, or the motive behind the Lord intervening, Paul goes on to tell us what God has actually done by way of intervention. And he tells us in verse 5 that the Lord made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God made us alive together with Christ. Now, Paul has already explained how it is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but here he tells us we were made alive. As we were dead and as we died together with Adam in his sin, we were made alive together with Christ as the last Adam. And Paul makes reference to these things, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. Now, you'll note that God, again, God is the one who took the initiative. He is the one who has made us alive in Christ. There isn't any other way by which we could have been made alive, right? If God had not been pleased to grant us new life, we would remain dead in our sins and trespasses. He made us alive. Now, Paul certainly places an emphasis here upon the Lord's act in making us alive. And you recall earlier in the service, we read from Ezekiel chapter 37, and how it is that in that passage, we were given a wonderful picture, a vivid picture of just the kind of grace and love and mercy that God has shown to us in making us to be alive, right? Just as in the valley of those dry bones, the Lord sent his prophet to prophesy, to preach to those dead, dry bones. And it was the Spirit of God going forth and the power of God's word that was proclaimed that those dead bones were made to come alive. Think also about the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. You recall Lazarus was dead. His body had been in the tomb for 4 days. He was very much dead. So much so that when Jesus told them to remove the stone that was in front of the tomb, they were concerned that the stench of his rotting corpse would be an issue. But you recall what happened. Jesus gave the command. He spoke the word, saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came back to life. Folks, that's the kind of miracle that has taken place in each one of our lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. God made us alive together with Christ, and he has done so by his word in the power of his Holy Spirit. It's for this reason that the Apostle Peter says to believers in 1 Peter 1:23 that you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. Indeed, the Lord has graciously given us new life in order that we would hear the message of the gospel and with that new life be enabled to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us freely in the gospel. You see, if the Lord had not made us alive in Christ, we would still be spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, even right now. And so we really need to understand, and we really need to appreciate the fact that God is the one who takes the initiative in all of this, and God is the one who is pleased to give us new life. There's nothing that we can do. We can't even believe the gospel message until the Lord first of all gives us life from above. Indeed, regeneration must come before faith. I trust you understand that by now. No man can believe unless he is first given new life from above. He must be born again. And this is very important because it emphasizes two very important truths. First of all, it emphasizes and it shows to us the utter dreadful and hopeless condition of all who are dead outside of Christ. Apart from Jesus, we are completely dead in our trespasses and sins. And being dead, we can do absolutely nothing to help ourselves. Absolutely nothing to make ourselves come to life. You can't perform CPR on yourself when you're dead. And you need to also understand there's no such thing as being partially dead. Okay? If you're dead, then you're dead, and that means you have no life in you at all. Second, it emphasizes the great grace, the great love, the great mercy of God toward us. It teaches us that if it weren't for God's grace, love, and mercy, we would be forever doomed, forever lost, forever destined to hell. And so knowing these things ought to make us to be forever grateful to our Lord and our God for not leaving us to ourselves in that state of eternal death. And so a question then for us to consider this morning is, what proof do we have that we've been given this new life? What proof is there that we've been given this new life? Well, first of all, we have the proof of the resurrection of Christ himself from the grave. That's very important. That's the first proof we have, that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of his own Son, and that's the basis, right? That's the basis for the life that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to that, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, in whom and through whom we have the testimony that we are the children of God. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But thirdly, those who have been born again will manifest fruit in their lives of the new life. Our new life will manifest itself in good works. We will love God and we will love our neighbor. Not perfectly, but we will nonetheless aspire to do these things. We won't continue living as though nothing has changed in our lives, right? Imagine that, if being dead in our trespasses and sins, and then we say, well, I think I'm alive, and then you just keep acting and going on as though you were still in the grave, as though no new life has been given to you. How crazy is that? It's impossible. If life has been given to a body, the body will be animated and the body will actually start to breathe and it will actually start to work and it will actually start to function. And that's precisely what we ought to expect in our lives if we've been born again from above. See, whereas before we were made alive, we were totally depraved. We talked about that in a previous sermon. Every aspect of our lives was impacted and infected by sin. But now that we've been made alive, the opposite is the case. The other side of that is the case, and that is every part of our being has made new in Christ, has been made alive in Christ. And so now, instead of being given over completely to sin and being in bondage to sin, we've been granted the grace to live and to grow and to become more and more conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are growing in grace. Now we are being sanctified. We are growing in righteousness by the grace of God. And that's evidence of having been given new life from above. Now, it is interesting that Paul includes something of a parenthetical phrase here. He includes at the end of that verse, "By grace you have been saved." He's going to say it again in verse 8. "By grace you have been saved." He says it here. Now, you might wonder, why does Paul feel the need to say this so often? Why does he feel the need to repeat it in close proximity to where he's going to say it again in verse 8? Well, Lord willing, we'll be spending a good amount of time and attention on that very thing in the next sermon. But for now, let us understand that by mentioning the grace of God here and also in verse 8, the apostle goes out of his way to keep us from any attempts to look somewhere else or to attribute salvation to anything other than God's pure and undefiled grace. It's by God's grace and his grace alone that any of us have been saved. And he can't say it too often. You recall that he mentioned God's mercy earlier. Here, he mentions God's grace. Mercy pities, but grace pardons and saves to the uttermost. My friends, we can't be reminded too often of God's grace, can we? It's the very basis of our salvation. You know, God's grace and salvation is something most Christians like to talk about, and it's a good thing that we like to talk about the grace of God. We should speak of it often and confer with one another often about it. But having said that, as one preacher put it, when grace becomes just another evangelical commonplace, Christian worship becomes devalued and debased. It is the wonder of grace, he says, that results in radically God and Christ-centered worship, and that keeps the human heart humble and thankful. When we just use the word grace as though it's no special word, with no special context, no special meaning towards us, it becomes commonplace and just another word in our evangelical vocabulary, that will have an impact on how we worship our God. Well, the apostle also mentions that God has also done something else. Not only has he made us alive in Christ, he's also raised us up with Christ. As Jesus was raised from the dead to show his power and victory over death, so have we been raised from the dead as well. You see, when Jesus rose from the grave, we rose with him on that day. Being united to him, we share in his triumph over sin and death. He, we are told, was raised for our justification. And as we noted just a moment ago, this is one of the proofs that we have to indicate that we've been made alive in Christ. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. It's because Jesus was raised from the dead that we've been given newness of life. Paul also tells us, in addition to these things, that we were also and have also been seated with him in the heavenly places. What does it mean to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies? Well, first of all, we do well to remember why it is and what Jesus is doing as he is seated. Jesus, we are told, is seated, which means his work of redemption is complete. And that means he can therefore rest from all of his labors. He no longer has to do any further work by way of redemption. It's all been completed. He was able to say, "It is finished." But that we are said to be seated with him where he is in the heavenly places also means then that we can rest with him by resting in him and his finished work. You see, there's an already not yet aspect to this being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Just as we are united to Christ by faith, there's a sense then in which wherever he is, there we are also. But our being seated with him is also yet a future event. There's a past aspect to it, a present aspect to it, but also a future aspect to it. In fact, in Revelation chapter 3, we're told that the day is coming when we will actually rule with Jesus. That's future. But even now, even here this morning, we who are in Christ are more than conquerors in Christ because of what he has done. And we can be seated with him. Christ, you see, is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things for the church. We consider that at the end of chapter 1. He's been given dominion over all things, and he's been given that dominion for the sake of his church. And here's something for us to think about. Being so united to him, we also share in his dominion. And we share in that dominion by way of him employing us as instruments in his hands to increase his dominion over all the creation through the proclamation of the good news. What a glorious place it is then to be seated in the heavenlies, in and with Jesus Christ. Now, before we move to the conclusion this morning, we do well to appreciate other direct correlations between what Paul says here to us and of us, and how these things belong to us by way of our union to Christ. You'll notice how Paul makes reference to three particular blessings that belong to us in Christ. He tells us, as we've considered, that we've been made alive, that we've been raised, and we've been seated with Christ. Well, all three of these blessings are directly tied to Christ's resurrection. He was made alive from the dead on the third day. His ascension, right? He was raised up on high to heaven. And his session at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, where he is seated right now as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's interesting when you take all these things together and you keep in mind the fact that this is the very thing we confess in the Apostles' Creed, isn't it? In the Apostles' Creed, we confess of Christ that on the third day, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, and that's what we confess of Christ. But as one commentator put it, what excites our amazement, however, is that Paul is not now writing about Christ, but about us. He is affirming not that God brought to life, raised, and seated Christ, but that he brought to life, raised, and seated us with Christ and in Christ. And this is all because of our union to him. Because we are so united to Christ, what is true of him can also be spoken of as being true of us. And that's marvelous. And then Paul says in verse 7, one of the purposes that he has done all these things is so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You'll notice then that his purpose in doing these things reaches beyond us. As we learn back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, God has done all these things to the praise of the glory of his grace. He has done all these things ultimately for his own glory. The reason he showers us with grace and mercy is because it brings him glory. He is glorified by pouring his grace and mercy upon undeserving people like you and me. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't simply say that he does all this in order that he might show his grace or even the riches of his grace, but he says more than that. He has done it that he will show the exceeding riches of his grace. Gotta love the way Paul uses language. Some translations, instead of exceeding, have the word immeasurable. The immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness toward us. The grace he will, not only that he's already shown, the grace not only that he is showing, but the grace that he will continue to show will exceed richness. It's immeasurable. Who can possibly comprehend what this all means in its fullness? In fact, the word is translated as exceeding here in the Greek is the Greek word hyperbalo. And that's the word from which we get the word in English for hyperbole. hyperbole. Now, of course, when we use the word hyperbole, we typically do so to indicate something that's over the top, right? It's used by way of exaggeration, right? When something's hyperbolic, we're saying, hey, oh, they're exaggerating there. But not so in this case. Not so in this case. There's no way to speak over the top or to exaggerate the immeasurable riches and richness of God's mercy, his love, his kindness toward us in his Son. When it comes to describing the riches of God's grace, there's really no way for Paul to express it other than the way he has done so here. It's so great that even the greatest words can't overstate the nature of it. Indeed, the Lord is not only merciful and loving, but he's also exceedingly rich in grace, such that we see it shown to us in his kindness or goodness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's because the Lord is rich in grace that he has shown us this immeasurable kindness, even such kindness that he's been pleased to grant that we would be led in repentance. Were it not for his goodness and kindness toward us in Christ, we would have been left in our sinful condition, our condition of sin and misery forevermore. And so, my friends, in light of these things, we can take great comfort and we can praise the Lord, knowing that we will be his eternal trophies of grace forevermore. And in the future, forevermore, we will reflect the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Forever and ever, in all the ages to come, there will never come a time when we will fully have exhausted being blown away by the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. There will never be a time when we and the host of heaven will not be amazed by his grace. Oh, what we have to look forward to. And oh, what we have the privilege of expressing and praising God for in our current situation. I hope and I pray that this has been a very edifying contemplation for us this morning, that our hearts would be stirred up to love our God, to worship him, to praise him, and to seek then to live lives that glorify him and show proof of the fact that we belong to him and that we are grateful to belong to him. Let's take up our psalters and let's turn to Psalm